And now may the words of my heart and the meditation of my life and my soul be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. It's a great joy to be with you this morning. I want us to take some moments to reflect upon our second reading from John chapter 8. In the online service bulletin you have, it's on page 8, and I encourage you to reflect upon it as I share with you this morning. In John's Gospel, in chapter 8, there has been a sustained dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and they're in a very combative mood, those religious leaders. It's a very sustained dispute, and it's produced increasing degrees of hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Pharisees on one hand getting more and more frustrated and more angry with the Lord Jesus. And we have our Lord himself on the other hand with his sinless motivations. Everything Jesus is saying in this discourse in John chapter 8 is rock true solid. His statements are truth. And so the hostility is to be found 100% on the shoulders of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious leaders. And as we come to this dispute and this discussion in this Gospel of John this morning, there is a dispute about the true identity of Jesus and whether Jesus is greater than Father Abraham himself. There are three truths I want to present to you and invite you to consider with me this morning. The first I've called divine honor. Go back, if you would, on page 8 and have a look at John's Gospel, chapter 8, or have your own Bibles there open as mine is this morning. In verses 48 to 50, we have the Lord Jesus answering the objections of the Pharisees. And as he does, did you notice as it was read for us, the Pharisees get terribly worked up and they resort to name calling. And so in verse 48 in my translation, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan, Jesus, that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? It's very nasty name calling on the side of these Pharisees and religious leaders. They're accusing Jesus of being a Samaritan, the most despised northern neighbors of the Jews, who were synchronistic and considered by the Jews to be apostates and heretics. They said, Jesus, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon. Now, this name calling of the Pharisees is, in fact, blasphemous. We referenced it somewhat in that response hymn to this gospel reading we had this morning. Did you echo the words, Our Lord Jesus, how hast thou offended that we to judge thee have in hate pretended? Well, there are the Pharisees on one hand doing their name calling. Let's look now at how Jesus responds, because this is crucial to our understanding of this passage in John chapter 8. Christ's response, do you notice it there? Look with me, verse 49. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. Jesus is saying, in some respects, my ambition, my desire, my will is to bring glory to God. So let's think about honoring the Father this morning. What does that mean for us? And how are we to honor God with our lives in this world? Are we to be seeking God's glory, or do we in fact seek the praise of men? We are not looking for the world's approval, are we? But rather, we ought to be desiring the glory of God. One of the great scholars of the Reformation wrote these words. Let me quote. I'll come back to it again later. Let our chief goal, O God, be your glory. Let our chief goal be your glory. he went on, and to enjoy you forever. To do otherwise only entangles us, even today, in all sorts of sinful mischief. So we ask ourselves this morning, in any situation where there is dispute in our marriages, in our business relationships, in our connections with other people, where we are seeking to persuade someone from anything, is my goal the glory of God? Recently, I met with the deacons of our diocese, our Anglican Diocese of the Living Word, and I said to those deacons, if you seek as your foremost attribute the glory of God in your ministry, only then will you find full satisfaction in this vocation to which Christ has called you. Look also at what Jesus says in verse 50. Have a look with me. He says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So Jesus is content to leave the blasphemy of the Pharisees in the hands of God, the judge. Do you notice that? In other words, I'm not interested in whether I get honor now. I'm going to have it eternally as my heart is right before God. You see, dear people of God, I believe we must get comfortable with the fact that much of the wrongs of this present life will only be righted on the last day with Christ. And if we haven't come to terms with that, we're going to find ourselves confused with consternation and anxiety as we work to try and make things right here and now in every situation. Much is left to Christ and the last day. Listen to the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens in the intellectual world of his day. He said this, God has appointed a day by which he will judge the world. The parables of Jesus illustrate this. You'll remember them, many of you. The wheat and the weeds, what do? They grow together until a day comes when there is separation. Yes, there are issues, there are disputes, there are broken situations, there are those who are hostile and been maligned or misrepresented. I'm sure that's true of you. It's certainly true of me. But not all of this will be resolved this side of eternity. I want to encourage you this morning on this Sunday in Lent, difficult though it may be content to seek the Lord's glory and for the Lord to sort it out on the last day. The judge of all the earth will do right. Of that we can be certain. I'm not suggesting that we should never answer objections. Yes, there are times when it's appropriate to defend ourselves. Jesus defended himself. Paul defended himself. There are times when it's appropriate to do that. But here we see in John's gospel something much deeper. The question is, what do we consider most valuable? What do you? Let's think about that. Do we consider it more valuable to be thought of well, or to win certain arguments, or to have some measure of popularity? Or do we put more value, more weight on the glory that God alone is able to give his people on the last day? Remember the Reformer, the quotation I referenced earlier, let our chief goal, O God, be your glory. So that's the first thing I want us to consider this morning, divine honor. Let's look at verse 51 and consider now divine truth. This is very important for us. Look again at the words of Jesus, if you would with me, on page 8 of our service bulletin or in your own Bibles. Truly, truly, verily I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Notice that. Keep my words, you will never see death. This is a promise to those who stick to the truth, who hold fast to the truth that the Bible is for us the Word of God. And if we cling to those words which the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to our trust, then we have this wonderful promise from Jesus. Keep my words, you will never see death. So how can we be certain this through? How can we be certain that we manage this through our lives? Keep my words, never see death. How can we be certain that we'll embrace those words even through this coronavirus situation? This is the great battle cry of the apostles, isn't it? Wesley penned his famous hymn based on some of these words. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. And yet so many abandon that charge. They say, let's reconfigure God's word so that it's smoother to our ears. This is the temptation of so many modern-day Christians, people who don't like what the Bible says. They say it's old-fashioned, it's out of step, it's extreme, it's radical. People don't like it. So let's accommodate other things and modify the word of God. And every time that notion comes up, and sometimes it's more subtle than many of us can see, it needs to be taken and thrown down the garbage disposal. To modify the word of God must always be to us toxic. It needs to go to the septic tank. Jesus does not call us to accommodate the modern divergences that are taught in the name of the church. What does he say here in John's gospel? Remember those words? Keep my words, you will never see death. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. So we do not have the luxury of treating the Bible, God's word, with anything other than our full submission. We're not playing games. To do so in any form is hazardous to our own soul. And notice, so very importantly, keeping God's word is a matter of life and death. Keep my words, you will never see death. So, divine honor, divine truth, and then thirdly this morning, look at verse 56, divine existence. Jesus says in this discourse, which got so very intense that there was name-calling, blasphemous name-calling, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And Jesus doesn't stop there as if to underline what he's saying. He says, Abraham saw it and he was glad. And the Pharisees go ballistic. They object again. In a sense, they say, Abraham died 1,800 years ago, almost 2 millennia ago. And you, Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How do you explain that? How did Abraham see you? Well, that's a very good question, isn't it? Allow me to point you just very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, where the theme is Abraham by faith. Abraham believed the promises of God. Keep my words. There it is again. It was a prism through which he saw all that God intended to do. All through the shadows, he could see Christ and all that the Lord would eventually accomplish it. And he saw it through types. He saw the Lord Jesus through the divinely appointed types, through pictures, through images, through these Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. He saw the Christ through the sacrifice of his own son Isaac, who is delivered. And the ram is given as a substitute on the place on Mount Moriah, where Jesus himself later would eventually be crucified as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoiced in it by faith. And these Pharisees, there with Jesus in front of him, literally being able to touch him, have lived to see Jesus in the person, in the flesh, and they reject him. They despise him. You know, Christ is seen all the way through the Old Testament. I'm studying on Tuesday mornings the early Psalms in an online Bible study through Lent. You're welcome to join us every Tuesday at 8 a.m. And we've discovered, as we've studied Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 5, it's amazing. We've discovered that in those Psalms, we find Jesus. The Old Testament is slam full of Christ. He's there in Genesis. He's there in Leviticus. Think of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. All the sins of the people were conferred onto the head of the scapegoat, which was then pushed out of the city and died in the wilderness, taking away the sins of the Jewish people. And in the same way, outside the city, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the whole world on the cross. Think of Isaiah. Over 2.5 millennia ago, almost 740 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah stood in the Jerusalem temple and declared in the 7th chapter of his prophecy, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And over 700 years later, the shepherds of Bethlehem go with haste to the manger. And what do they find? Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus, just as Isaiah declared it. Yes, right throughout the whole Testament, we find Christ. Abraham saw the day of Jesus. He rejoiced that he would see it. And he saw it, and he was glad. So, in contrast to Abraham's belief, we have the Pharisees' unbelief. They are not receiving the salvation that Abraham received. They are not seeing the Savior, although he's right there among them, in front of them, talking with them. They're not seeing the Savior that Abraham saw by faith, and they are not rejoicing in him as Abraham did. What a tragedy. And then, look, verse 58. Do you see it there in our passage of John chapter 8? Look with me in the text. Jesus fires a missile. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What's he doing? Jesus is invoking the divine name, I am. The name that God uses of himself in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am, says Jesus. Are you greater than Abraham? Jesus says. Yes, absolutely. I'm infinitely greater than Abraham and the prophets because I am the eternally self-existent creator of the entire universe. That should reassure us in the midst of this global pandemic. Christ is the self-existent creator of the entire universe. You see, brothers and sisters, we need a stubborn, immovable commitment to the divine glory of Jesus Christ. Remove the divinity of Jesus from Christianity, and you take away everything. You know, when military strategists are in battle, they try to target and strike crucial areas to cripple the enemy. They don't just randomly shoot bullets in every direction or drop bombs everywhere, but strategically taking out centers of power, centers of gravity. The divinity of Jesus is one of those critical beliefs for the Christian faith. It's our center of power, our center of gravity. If you can undermine a person's confidence in the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation is gone. There is no salvation without it. Without the divinity of Jesus, how are we to be assured of Christ's sovereignty amidst this global pandemic?
But if we believe that Jesus is Lord, if we take him at his word, the word he gives us this morning in this gospel reading, then he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. So here are these men, these Pharisees. They're sitting literally under the word of Christ teaching them with hardened hearts, confining themselves to death. And what is our Lord's response? Look very quickly as I conclude, verse 59. Look with me. As they pick up stones to throw at him, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus has set himself and the truth before these leaders. They respond with hardness, and now he withdraws from them. This is an absolutely terrifying situation to be in. In fact, St. Augustine, speaking on this very text, put it this way. Allow me to quote. As a man, he fled from the stones, but woe to those from whose stony hearts God has fled. And so, my friends, here we have Christ in all his glory. He is the one greater than Abraham. In the preaching of God's word, Christ is bringing us light and hope and truth. He says, keep my words, you will not see death. He is bringing us bread for our souls. And the Lord is calling us. It's wonderful. He's beckoning us to come to that light, to receive that truth, to feed on him, the bread of life in faith. He is our Lord. Christ alone, the one who was and is able and willing to bestow eternal life on all those who come to him by faith. And so now, as we make our response, may the Lord quicken and deepen and strengthen our faith. For what purpose? For his glory alone. Let us pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come now into your presence, confessing that you are God. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess that he is altogether glorious in his divine being. We thank you, O Lord, for the revelation that you have given us in the glory of Christ alone. Enable us as your people now to stand the fierce winds of opposition in a hostile world. Help us, O Lord, to leave our reputations with you, to keep our word with you, that we would have Christ in his divine glory at the center of all we know and love. We ask these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.